I have a message this morning that's really weighing heavy on my heart, and I want to talk to you about the power of a godly life. We're going to read the third chapter of 2 Timothy. Would you mind standing, and just as we read the word, and you'll be seated here in just a minute. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned." That's the old King James. In a modern vernacular, it would be, "But as for you," they will continue, he said, being deceived. "But as for you," there's a demarcation point here, "continue in what you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Father, please touch your word to our hearts today. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. According to Acts 2:17, Peter referred to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as occurring in the last days. He quoted the prophecy of Joel, "In the last days it shall come to pass." Now, that was nearly 2,000 years ago, and some New Testament scholars basically teach that the term "last days" refers to the age of Messiah. In other words, the last days arrived when Jesus came because he brought them. And typically we think of the last days as the final few days just before Jesus returns. Well, that would be the last of the last days, because the last days actually were present on the day of Pentecost. It means that the old order of the Old Testament has given way to the new order. This is the last time. It's the last stage. It'll be the last part of the book. So, for early Christians, that first advent was not just an event in history. It was the event that changed everything. So in their minds from that point on, however long it would be until God intervened and set up the new heavens and the new earth, where people were living and have been living in the last times. There are many who say today that we are now in that period we call the last days of the last days. And I wouldn't argue with that or disagree with it. Paul characterized it in the King James. It says perilous times. The word comes from a Greek word, chalepo, which means, listen to these definitions, dangerous times, furious. Has it gotten dangerous? Furious, fierce, oppressive, annoying, troublesome, harsh, savage. It comes from the Greek root word for our English word chasm. A chasm is an impassable void. You can't pass it. The same word is used in Matthew 8:28 to describe the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes. It said he was exceedingly violent. That word is the word chalepo. He was violent. No one could tame him. No one could pass by. So it conveys the idea of trouble and hardship and the implication of violence. Paul immediately proceeds to tell us why the last days will be perilous. And he directs our attention to the root cause. When he says this, he says, notice this, he said, for men will be. In the last days there will be dangerous times, for men will be. Dangerous times because of dangerous men. He tells us up front that the problem is not in the environment. It's not in our circumstances. It's not because of the weather. It's not because of which political party is in the White House. It's not because the United Nations failed in its mission or because of any external condition or circumstance. He says the troublesome times will emerge from the chasm, the emptiness, the void in the souls of men. And Paul says in essence that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Dangerous times are caused by dangerous men. The times are savage because men are savage. Then he lists 18 characteristics of dangerous men. And I did, I will say this, I believe this list here is representative, not necessarily comprehensive. But every vice he mentions has consequences in and of itself that result in other negative conditions and influence, so that there is a mixture of this, a poison stew, if you will. And I did some extensive word study in the terms that Paul used, but most Sunday congregations are not particularly interested in Greek word study, and I understand that, but let me give you the bottom line without the detail of analysis, okay? I could stop and talk for 5 minutes on each word. We don't have time for that. It isn't necessary. Here's what he lists. He talks about self-love. It means narcissism, self-centeredness, ego-driven, arrogant, proud, selfish. He talks about covetousness. That is the love. There would be a love of money. Is that possible today? Greedy, materialistic, maybe also covetous for power. He talks about boastful, bragging. It is the natural expression of arrogant, proud men who have acquired wealth. He talks about proud, the proud. It comes from two words. One is above and the other means to shine or to appear. And it means to shine above or to outshine. That's what it means. What this is about is an obsession with image. And the image is often quite different from the substance, isn't it? He talks about blasphemy, which is abusive slander. And in particular, he now moves over into the area of the family, because he's saying to parents, language that is coarse and vulgar and evil, obscene, abusive, they spread slander, disobedient. The word obedient is from the Greek word patho, which means to convince or to persuade or to agree or to reconcile. This is disobedient, which carries the idea not only of ignoring what is right, but it also carries the idea of being unreasonable. You can't reconcile. You can't reason with people. Have you seen any evidence of that on news videos? Of the debates and the discussions between people, some on the streets where this crowd is faced off with this crowd, and there is no way to reason with these angry people who are filled with rage. Unreasonable. Then he says they're unthankful, which means without grace, ungracious, withholding kindness or favor. They are unholy, which basically is related to the word hagios, which means holy or pure, but it basically means the word means sacred. And today, our culture is absolutely characterized by that which is secular and even a hatred of that which is holy. He says, without natural affection, which is in this particular instance, the context, it is a hardness of heart towards their own kinfolks. Actually, that word literally means without libation. A libation was a liquid poured out over a ceremony or a ritual, like a drink offering that accompanied the making of covenant. So when he says they're without natural affection, there is without libation, they're uncovenanted. The marriage covenant is not honored. Has that happened recently in America? Have you heard of same-sex marriage in America? No, the uncoveted. Then he goes on and talks about truce breakers. He talks about false accusers, the diabolos, the accusers. That's Satan. He is the accuser of the brethren. He says incontinent. That word literally means to be without self-control, no restraint. Have you seen a lack of restraint in our society over the last 6 months? It's just absolute anarchy. Then he goes on to say fierce, which means savage. Despisers of good. The righteous are hated. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Hostile to those who promote virtue. Traitors, it means betrayers or those who are unfaithful. Heady, that word literally means falling forward. In other words, leading with your head, which is the idea of rash, being hasty. Rash, hasty, impetuous, without giving due thought. High-minded. It literally means to envelop with smoke. And has the idea of being inflated with self. Smoke, you can't see clearly. It's to be inflated with self-deceit. People who have deceived themselves. And then finally, he says, lovers of pleasure, which is hedonism. Lovers of pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What you're looking at here is a description of the power of an ungodly life. Make no mistake about it, it too has a power. I want to talk to you in a minute about the power of a godly life, but don't miss this part because there are really two alternatives here. This is the one to avoid. There is the power of an ungodly life, and you can be sure it is a destructive power. It is a destructive power, a negative power, but it's power and influence nonetheless. And this is why the world is a dangerous place right now. It's why the world is harsh, troublesome, oppresses. The vices listed here, they destroy relationships, they destroy community, they destroy family, they can destroy churches, they can destroy marriages, they can destroy nations. There is a great chasm in the hearts of men, and from that dark hole in the soul, all the poison spews forth and defiles everything around it. And that is the explicit teaching of Jesus in Matthew 12. When he said in verse 34 and 35, O generation of vipers, how can you being evil speak of good things? Speak good things, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. He would repeat something similar in Matthew 15, verse 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. So I repeat, the problem, the heart of the problem is the heart of the problem. That's why the Bible teaches us and says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Your heart is the wellspring of life. And in the verses that follow that we read, Paul, and again, I just have to give you the bullet list and move on. We would be here too long. He goes on to give a description. Now he's given the characteristics, and now he characterizes the men themselves. He says, for among them are those who are ruled by lust. We live in an X-rated society. Pornography is a multi-billion dollar industry that has now made its way into the home. Teenage boys are carrying it in their hand on an iPhone with a click of a button. Thousands of graphic lurid images ruled by lust. Everything driven by that. Pseudo intellectuals. People, what did he talk about? He said, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They learn more and more about all there is to know and end up knowing everything about nothing. He said they're depraved. They're opposed to the truth. Around us, every day you bump up against the empire of lies. He says they're reprobate. He says they are evil men. They're deceivers. They are imposters. And he says, now here's the amazing thing about this. This is what caught my attention, really. In verse 5, after he describes all of this, he says the most incredible thing. He says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And you go, wait a minute. It seems strange that such lust, rebellion, depravity, deception, along with 18 characteristics of the perilous heart, would have any connection to anything religious whatsoever, doesn't it? Are we talking about religious people here? And yet this passage says that within the framework of religious belief, you can still find these vices. It doesn't mean that all of these are found in one person. But it is not beyond the realm of possibility for a person to be dominated by one or more of these vices and still profess religious belief. Arrogant people possessed with money and inflated with self-defeat may still join a church. Unthankful secular people with no self-control may still attend Sunday worship. Impetuous, rash, ungracious people who insult and hurl slurs at others can be found in the sanctuary, raising their hands during praise and worship on a Sunday morning. That even among those who are rebellious and ruled by lust, you may find some expression of worship, some expression of religion, some confession of faith. But Paul says it's a sham and a pretense, an empty shell, a mindless religious form. He says it is a form of godliness. The word, where we get the word formula, by the way. There is a formula for godliness, but it lacks the power of a godly life. Now, sometimes when people look at that verse, they kind of misunderstand the last part of it, holding a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And I've heard people preach that we've just got a religious routine and we need to get back to Holy Ghost power. The power here, now, I'm not discounting the power of the Holy Spirit or even saying that isn't true, but the power that he's talking about here is the power of godliness. Do you see that in the verse? They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. What's the thereof? Holiness. They deny the power of holiness. And I'm going to describe that to you in just a moment. There is a power of holiness. They hold to a form, but it's void of its power. It's derived from true godliness. Godliness, true godliness produces power for living. And oh, the protection that it brings to your life, to your children, to your family, to every part of your life. And it comes, this word form comes from the word morphos. You're familiar with the term metamorphosis. This is the root word. It means an appearance or the semblance of something or a formula. The word godliness is from the word Eusebio, which means piety or showing reverence for deity and devotion to divine worship. So the expressions of reverence and worship that arise from those who hold these vices while at the same time professing faith are nothing but a facade, Paul says. There's no real power there, only an empty, meaningless formula and a religious ritual and routine. No matter how impressive it may seem, no matter how elaborate it is, no matter how sincerely it presents itself, Paul says it's a sham and a pretense. You could attend some churches today and see a beautiful cathedral, beautiful pipe organ, robe choirs, maybe the minister in a robe delivering a perfect liturgy complete with everything that you would expect, and you would think, wow, what a beautiful service. But that same church ordains homosexuals. Am I getting too real for you today? You have people, some that you know, in Washington, D.C., legislators who confess to be Catholics, but they have no problem with abortion. Religious form without the power of godliness. You getting the picture here? This form can take many different shapes. The external appearance is not confined to a single pattern. It comes in a variety of sizes and colors, and there are many different formulas. I could give you several, but let me just mention a few. Israel's worship at Mount Sinai. You know, while Moses was up in the mountain and they got tired of waiting on him, and they said to Aaron, make a calf. Where did the calf idea come from? It came out of Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for centuries, and the Egyptians worshipped Apis the bull and Hathor the cow goddess. And no doubt you've seen pictures of these calves. They were the calves of Egypt. And you think, well, now this is apostasy. They've abandoned the worship of Jehovah. Not so. If you read carefully in the text, you'll see they said this, let's make a golden calf, and tomorrow we will have a festival to Yahweh. They weren't abandoning the worship of Yahweh. We're just going to incorporate idolatry from Egypt into the worship of Yahweh. It's called syncretism, this unholy mix and unholy blend. And they had this big celebration, and people rejoicing and shouting and music. And some people would have thought it looked like a camp meeting service, but there was an idol in the middle of it. And it took a man of God, fresh from the presence of God, to expose it and to do away with it. It was a form, a religious form, that was a complete sham and a mockery. The pseudo-piety of the Pharisees. I mean, they strutted around in their robes and all of the, all the things they did. They made loud prayers in the marketplace so people would hear them. They made sure that when they gave, everybody was watching. When they fasted, you know, they disfigured their faces and went around looking all sad. And by the way, have you ever wondered why anything that goes so slowly is called a fast? And they appeared to be the religious brain trust of the nation. Jesus said, "You're like painted tombs. Beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones, rotting, putrefying corpses in here." With all that religious pretense going on. He said in Matthew 15, 6 and 9 to the Pharisees, "You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Whoa, there's a sermon. "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Paul goes on to say that the folly of these men will become obvious to all. "But as for you..." Now, I can't help what I'm seeing on TV. I can't help what, and I've just kind of quit watching. I didn't watch 1 minute of either debate. I just knew I'd end up yelling at the TV. Okay? I didn't watch it. I used to watch news on. I don't watch it anymore. It just upsets me. That all settled in my mind. And it grieves me what I see, and I pray about it, but I can't change anybody's mind. I have no control over what anybody else does, and neither do you. But I do have control over how I respond to it. I do not have to follow the multitude to do evil. Amen? "If none go with me," the old song said, "still I will follow. But as for you," he said to them, "you have followed." And again, I just have to give you the bullet list. He said, "Here's what you follow. Here's what you follow. You have followed my teaching, my doctrine." Doctrine simply means what we believe about God to be true, and that is the basis of my life. "You have also followed my manner of life." That means my lifestyle. You've watched my life, my example. He said, "You have noticed, you have observed my consecrated purpose." And this is really important because this word purpose, it has... In the Greek, it has the idea to show one's intention. This word was used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to talk about the showbread in the temple. The showbread were 12 loaves of bread that were placed. They were set forth before God as a visible symbol of the entire consecration of Israel to God. This is the same word. And he said, I've consecrated this purpose. It isn't my dream, my vision, my plan. It is a consecrated purpose. I am fulfilling a God-given destiny. And he said, you have seen this. He said, "You have seen my faith." That has to do with persuasion, credence, moral convictions. Not preferences. People will adjust preferences when it's to their advantage to do that. We're talking about moral, we're talking about core values, moral convictions that are not subject to negotiate, that will not be compromised. He says, "You've seen my long suffering." It means forbearance, patience with others and with people. "You've seen my love," and that word there is that Greek word agape, sacrificial love, patience, that aggressive endurance that I sometimes talk about. Patient endurance. "You've seen my persecutions. You've seen what I've gone through, the harsh treatment." That too is an example. And with that, the afflictions, which refers to something undergone. If you've ever been through stuff, that's what he's talking about. Hardship or pain. And he finally says, "My confident trust in the Lord's deliverance." Now, what a contrast. What a contrast. Do you see the difference between a godly and an ungodly life? The ungodly life is marked by arrogant pride, greed, boastful, slanderous speech that accuses and demeans, unreasonable, unreconcilable, hard of heart, ungracious, secular, uncommitted, unrestrained in lifestyle, unfaithful to friends, unfaithful to spouses, rash and impetuous, inflated with self-deceit, obsessed with pleasure. It may wear the ornate, decorated robes of religion and make its profession with high-sounding words, but Paul says it is a fraud. It is mere pretense. But the godly life, he said, is built on sound teaching, word-centered and anchored in the teaching of Scripture, marked by a lifestyle that is an expression of the truth in everyday living. It behaves what it believes. A godly life has a consecrated purpose, not just meandering and floating through life, but with a determined purpose that has been set forth and presented before God, like the shewbread in the temple. My life is consecrated to you. A godly life is a life of faith, like Paul, who said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and I live by the faith of the Son of God. Not merely a preference, but a conviction, a moral persuasion that is seen in its forbearance with people and sacrificial love towards all. It is a faith that patiently endures hardship and afflictions with confident trust that God is sufficient in every circumstance and will deliver. What difference would it make in our society if we had a nation of godly men and godly women? Would it make a difference? It would. He says, these words are spoken to those who live godly in Christ Jesus, verse 12. He uses the same word in verse 5. He uses the same word. The form of godliness is in verse 5. Those who live godly is in verse 12. And the difference between them is like night and day. One is a facade and a sham. The other is authentic and genuine. So what you have here is a contrast. I can do this real simply. True godliness in Christ, in that you're fully known. I don't mean you know everything. Nobody knows everything except Barney Fife. We don't know everything. But of the things, listen, the Bible talks about the way of holiness, and it said the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not stumble on it. Now, I'm not calling you a fool. He's not calling us a fool. But he's saying, if you were, the way to eternal life is so simple that you can't miss it. It is. A child can understand it. And you are fully known, and out of that comes a wisdom. He said, you've been taught from childhood the Scripture. Make you what? Wise unto salvation. And that's the bottom line. And there's where it ends. True godliness in Christ leads to wisdom that ends in salvation. The form of godliness is ever learning. That's what he said. They're ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the result of that is an evil seduction that ends in deeper deception. There's one other note you need to pay attention to. You got your Bible, look back at verse 2. You'll see that the starting point of all this in verse 2 is when he said people will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. That's at the end of the verse. Do you see that? They will be lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Those points are like bookends, which all of that poison stew, all of those 18 characteristics are between. Loving themselves, not loving God. And what you're looking at here, it's really simple. It's complex and yet simple. You have simply the idea here of misdirected love. Rather than first and foremost being lovers of God, they're lovers of self, he said. They're lovers of money. They're lovers of pleasure. I can tell you this, the thing you love most in life will rule you. It will determine where you spend your money, where you spend your time, your values, the thing that you love the most. And that's why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. There's power in a godly life. It does a number of things. It produces this wisdom that leads to salvation. But it also is a shield. It's like a hedge around you. It will protect you. It will protect your family. It will protect your children. It will protect your loved ones. I mentioned this before, but I'm always reminded that when Jesus went to visit with Mary and Martha when Lazarus died, and Martha came out basically in an accusing word, she said, "Lord Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And I thought, you know, I have been in the ministry for almost 50 years as a pastor and a chaplain, and I cannot recount the heartache and misery that I have helped people, tried to help people, and dealt with over five centuries of ministry, that I've looked back and said, had Jesus been there, things would have been different. Divorced homes, and the heartache that goes with that, the betrayal, the effect upon children, what it does. It's awful, it's terrible. It would have been different if Jesus had been there. Kids addicted to alcohol and drugs. Would have been different if Jesus had been there. I sat with the family. They quit coming to church. I went to see them. The woman just looked at me and said, "Well, we've decided we're not going to go to church anymore." And I could tell, you know, she got her back up a little bit. We're not going to church anymore. I said to her, "You do realize you have two little boys here that are watching you. What are you teaching them?" "Well, they'd rather go hunting on Sunday than go to church anyway." They didn't come back. They were done. I told her before I left, I said, "I'm going to tell you this. With a broken heart, I'm telling you, you are sowing the seeds of destruction in your own family. A harvest doesn't come in overnight, does it? Today, one of those boys is addicted to drugs. The other one is in prison. They're divorced. She shacked up with some guy, and he shacked up with some woman, and they're both alcoholics. It would have been different if Jesus had been there. The commandment says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. That protects you from me. It means if I honor that, and I do, you don't have to worry about me taking your stuff. If it ain't mine, I don't want it. I'm not taking it. I'm not going to steal. But it also protects me, because I don't ever have to worry about being arrested for robbery or burglary or embezzlement or put in jail, because the commandment protects me. Are you getting the picture here? Flee fornication. Young teenage girl out of our church in Fresno, graduated, went to college. Beautiful girl, first date. Ended up in bed with a guy she had been with for a few hours. Got pregnant. Boy, he's long gone, bragging about his night's conquest. She had just one more notch on the bedpost. And she's left now to deal with an unexpected, unwanted pregnancy. She had the baby. Now the whole family, think what it did to her mother and father. And now here she is, 18, 19, and got a baby, unmarried. And they, you know what? When babies come, they stay. You got to take care of them. And now for the rest of her life, for that one moment of indiscretion, that one moment, stepping outside the boundary, the price that's paid for that is way too high. And a child, they'll grow up and never even meet his father. It would have been different if Jesus had been on that date. Amen? Amen. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I talked to a police sergeant. He said, I've been an officer for 13 years. He said, I would conservatively estimate that at least 80% of the people I've arrested in 13 years were drunk or high at the time of the arrest. I've witnessed it myself during ride-alongs working with police officers. People that all they had to do was just walk away. Officer would give them a chance to just walk away. They couldn't do it because the alcohol, making an absolute fool out of them. Liquid courage. They couldn't walk away. And they either end up in jail, in the hospital, or the morgue. There's power in godliness to protect. It was 1 o'clock in the morning. I was on duty at Druid City Hospital, summoned to the emergency room on a Friday night, now early Saturday morning, 1 a.m. In this trauma room here is a little girl about 8 years old who is dead. She has been killed in a car wreck, truck wreck. In the room right next to her is her sister, who is about 11 years old, who is seriously injured but is alive and will recover. In the room across the hall is her father, who's being guarded by a policeman because he is stone cold drunk. And at midnight, this man gets out in his vehicle while he is absolutely plastered, stone cold drunk, with his two girls in the car without seatbelts, and he's driving around drunk and he has a wreck. And if he'd hit another car, probably other people would have been in the trauma room. And in the hallway is his ex-wife. It was his time, they were divorced, his time to have custody. And she is moving. I cannot describe to you the range of emotions walking with this family into this room where a child is dead. Oh my. Leaving that and walking into this room where there is a child that is alive, and the fluctuation from one end of the emotional spectrum to the other, and praying that this child, and then this child has to heal, and eventually her body's been mangled, but her heart is going to be crushed when she finds out that her sister died. And then she may have to deal with what's called survivor's guilt. Why did I survive? Then the grandparents walk in, and they are devastated. And then his grandparents come in. Can you imagine how awkward this is now? Do they approve? No, they don't approve. They're upset. Well, what do you say? What do you say to this family when your son has just done this to your grandchildren, to your family? It would have been different. Would have never happened if somebody would have just realized that God is really smart. He didn't just lay out commandments to make life tough on us. He's giving them there to protect you. You live a godly life. It will be a shield around you and about you that will protect you and keep you and your family and your children. It will keep you safe. There are 1,000 evils that will never come to your doorstep because you are living the power of a godly life. Does this make sense to you today? This is eminently practical. Let's stand. There's a phenomenon in Florida called sinkhole syndrome. You've seen it. Lady gets up, takes her SUV to the grocery store. She's gone for maybe an hour. She comes back and her house is in a hole 100 feet in the ground. It just suddenly collapsed. Let me tell you how that occurs. Florida, the ground there is mostly limestone. What happens is when the water levels rise, it has a way of eating away the limestone, the foundation from underneath. Okay, as long as the water levels are up, the water will support the overburden. That's the weight, the object that's on the surface. It will support it, but if the water table drops, the support is gone, and the collapse is absolutely unavoidable. Here's the thing about it is, it doesn't happen overnight. The limestone doesn't just dissolve in 24 hours. The collapse is, bam, just like that. But there's been a process that's been going on probably for years, undermining inside, down deep, out of sight, where nobody sees. Limestone is slowly eroded away, little bit at a time, over decades, maybe even centuries. The collapse is sudden. But the deterioration has been going on for a long, long time. And that's why we're always shocked when we get the news of some scandal. And it's sudden to us. The news of it is sudden. But the fact is, the process that brought it to that point has been going on for a very long time out of sight. Be very careful what you allow in your heart. Be very careful what you tolerate. Be very careful what you say, I can control. It has a way of controlling you. It will own you. And it isn't just you that's at stake. It's the people that you love. It's your family. It's your parents, your grandparents. If you're married, it's your spouse. If you have children, it's your children. If you're going to have children, it'll be your future children. It will protect them as well. I was in Japan visiting there with at a school. There, some of their students had been homestay students in our house, and they invited me there. I was kind of a guest of honor. After that, they took me out to dinner. And the Japanese love to drink. They drink sake, and at the table we sat down, and they all poured a glass of sake, and they poured me one, and I said, thank you, but I don't drink. And they were astonished. You don't drink? I said, no, I don't drink. I said, I used to. But I learned there's no good thing at the end of an empty liquor bottle, nothing. I don't drink. And made a profound influence on one of those men. He helped me find my way home because I didn't know where I was in Osaka. We were on the train together, and he asked me about this. He said, I'm just kind of surprised that you don't drink. I said, well, you have to understand something. My children will never have to worry that there isn't money for food in our house because their daddy spent his paycheck in a bar. And my wife will never have to worry that I'll come home drunk and decide to beat her up. And he was just astonished. I'm talking about the power of protection of a godly life. You know what? Listen, here it is, the perfect picture of it. Just as Jesus is facing the crucifixion, he says to his disciples, the prince of darkness is coming, but he finds nothing in me. The power of holiness, the power of a godly life. He's saying there is nothing that he can put his hand on. There is nothing that he can point at. There is no place he can accuse me. He has nothing on me. Now look, you owe it to yourself and you owe it to those you love and those who love you. So I just ask you in a moment of reflection, please take a moment, bow your head. Is there more than just routine on Sunday? Is there really a spiritual life in your experience with God? Or is it just here on Sunday for a little while and it's a religious expression but without the form of godliness? Have you allowed and tolerated and excused things that you know are wrong? We have a way of convincing ourselves, and this isn't so bad. Has your prayer life waned? Have you drifted away from times with God? That's the kind of slow erosion, the sinkhole. Let me tell you, Moses said it to the children of Israel, and it is true centuries later. Be sure your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived. Whatever a man sows, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh of the flesh, you will reap corruption. There will be a harvest of the seeds that you sow every day. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. Amos said of Israel, he said, they have sown to the wind and they will reap the whirlwind. You can avoid, you can sidestep. There are 1,000 problems that you will never have to deal with if you will live inside the sacred boundaries of a godly life. That's the power of a godly life.